of your notes, still on the subject of total depravity. It is both spirit, soul, and body, and it's intellect, sensibility, and volition. These two different categories. Spirit, soul, and body are the tripartite composition of man's being. Intellect, sensibility, and volition. Sensibility has the emotions and all the other attributes along that line. But these two categories, spirit, soul, and body, the whole tripartite man is affected by the fall. And also in his thinking, in his sensibilities, affections, and in his choices, in his volition. And within the volitional nature is the whole, and by the way, this is where I put man's moral nature, is in his spirit, and it's, therefore, it influences the soul in its choices and affections and in its thinking. As it is found in the understanding or in intellect of man, it is termed in the scriptures the blindness of man, a spiritual ignorance, a darkened mind. Look at a couple of texts. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of the blessed God should shine into their hearts. In Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened. We shall see also death on all three parts of man's personality. Man is dead spirit, soul, and body. His intellect, his sensibility, and his volition, all three are alike dead in trespasses and sins. I have a lot more to say about this death, as the scripture uses it, a fourfold death, as we saw in anthropology when man fell. It is spiritual ignorance and folly so that man cannot think aright about God, his Christ, his salvation, his sentence of death upon man, and his whole estimate of sin. No man thinks God's thoughts after him, as did Adam when God counseled with him and meditated with him in the Garden of Eden before he fell. Even, we shall see, in soteriology, after we have been born again, and then gone on to be filled with the Spirit of God in the Christian life, there is still vast areas where we can continue to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul, after 30 years, said, not that his joy were already perfect, nor had already ceased hold of thoroughly what that for which God ceased hold of me. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Anyone who has a full sense of attainment hasn't attained anything yet, as they ought. They're way back. Well, the further along you get and the closer to God you get, the more you're conscious of how far there is to go, how much more there is to obtain from God. So in the intellect, it is darkness. As sin is found in man's will, it is termed in scriptures rebellion, perverseness, spirit of disobedience, stiff-neckedness, all kinds of terms in the Bible for this perversity of will. A set principle in man that is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Paul is talking to saved people when he says this in Romans 8. Well, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has already made them free from the law of sin and death. But he still finds a principle in him that can only be conquered, can only be subjected, can only be overcome by the precious ministry of the Holy Ghost. in filling the whole being with his personality. And the only way that can take place is by a trip to Calvary. You have to reckon the old man to be dead in reality unto sin, but alive unto God. We see this in soteriology more than, of course, here in hamartiology. Man cannot not only think aright, but he cannot will aright. This is all, we shall see this whole thing in this natural ability versus enslavement of the will. Is man's will free? Can he choose right out of his own fallen will? You have to realize that there isn't a part of man that isn't depraved. There isn't a part of man that sin hasn't laid its biting upon. So that the ministry of the Holy Ghost, we shall see in soteriology, has to be in the whole tripartite being and in every part of his personality, intellect, sensibility, and volition. He has to convince the mind, he has to sway the will, as he has to work on the emotions. A godly sorrow worketh repentance, and that leads to conversion. We have all three of man's personality affected by the Holy Ghost as he works, and leads to this precious salvation. Don't ever get the idea that there's any part of man that doesn't need saving. It doesn't need the precious ministry of the Holy Ghost in order to overcome it. But it's found in the affections, it is termed in the Scriptures, hardness of heart, lack of love toward God, insensibility to all spiritual and divine attractions. And then I would mark at number 4, the sum total. It perverts the imaginations, all the spiritual faculties, and turns every one of them into instruments of lust and the satisfaction of every low appetite. In psychology class, when I was teaching it, we always, in dealing with the tripartite man, shows that man is a three-story being. Spirit, soul, and body. The spirit of man is the top story. The soul is the second story, or first story, and the body is the basement. And man has fallen and lives in the basement. His soul and spirit are controlled by his bodily appetites, so that the Bible calls him a brute beast, both in the Apostle Peter and the book of Jude, as brute beasts. But we said then, when we were teaching it, a fallen man, in the way he lives, is no different from an animal. Because darkness and death reign supreme in the upper two stories of man, in his spirit and soul. God made man to be ruled by his spirit, which was ruled by the Spirit of God, and then the Spirit ruled his soul, and the soul the body, so that his whole being was full of light and reflected the image of God. When man fell, the light of God and life of God went out of man, out of his spirit. Man became a dying, wrecked, ruined creature. And depravity covers it all. You have to see this. Man is so crippled in every department of his being and diseased by sin so that he is totally disqualified to carry on any spiritual worship to God. That is why any man-made worship with unconverted worshipers is an abomination unto God. He may think it's beautiful. Wasn't that a beautiful service, they say? And God wasn't in it at all. It was only according to human tastes, aesthetics, soulish. But Paul says, we are not of those who worship God in soul, that is flesh, he said, but in soul. We're those who worship God in the spirit and put no confidence in the flesh. Don't make any equation there, say, well, I can trust it a little bit to do what's right. No, you can't. It's got to be under the complete domination of the precious Spirit of God. And every bit of worship to get through to God at all has to be spiritual and not soulish.
Right. What about people that say that say that the spirit is not dead, and that the way they say that is that man can communicate with other spirits. Say,
the only trouble is we've got the wrong idea of death. We'll see you later. Man always thinks of death by looking at the casket and seeing an absolute lifeless being. That's not really death. That's the death of the body. Soul and spirit's not dead at all. It's conscious somewhere. I don't care what Pastor Russell said. And all the other no-hellites, and Mr. Miller and the Advent Christian Church, and quite a few others. It just isn't so. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave a window on life right after death in the rich man and Lazarus. Oh, I know they try to make that an allegory, a metaphor, meaning something entirely different. They're wrong. He gave a window on life right after death. I believe everybody there knew both of these men that he was talking to. They had seen Lazarus at the gate as they passed by. For years. And everybody in town knew this wonderful rich man who built us a synagogue or something, I imagine. That's who's going to go to heaven. A man who builds a synagogue or a church can't go to hell. He's got to be saved. He works demanding. I pity him when he comes up before a holy God without the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I don't want to even stand in my righteousness since I've been saved, much less before I got saved. We'll see this so graphically in soteriology. Paul says in Romans 10:3, being ignorant of the righteousness of God. He said they go about to establish their own righteousness, not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. Tremendous text, Romans 10:3. Sometime for your own edification, look up the sum several times that the word righteousness of God occurs. I've mentioned this before. The righteousness of God. You got third chapter of Romans, for instance, where he speaks about the righteousness of God, right after he committed the whole world under sin. Everybody's lost. None righteous, no, not one. They're all together become putrid, he said. Rotten. That's the Greek word. That word, prophetess. And the poison of asp is under their tongues, and their hearts are full of bitterness. There's none righteous, no, not one. Universal, absolute. No exception. Now he says, then God concluded the whole world under sin, that the righteousness of God by faith might be revealed through the righteousness of Christ. The righteous faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, his disposition, his obedience unto God. I'm glad this morning as I stand before you, I'm not standing in Bragg's righteousness at all. I don't have any. I'm standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We shall see when it comes to justification how absolute it is and how wonderful it is. In God's sight, I'm as holy as His Son. Because I'm in Him. He doesn't see me. He sees the Christ in whom I'm hidden. You could stand before God if you want to in some little teeny bit of righteousness of your own, but I wouldn't if I were you. I'm so glad that the righteousness of Christ is absolute. Absolute. Nothing lacking and nothing needed. It's complete in Him. Man comes with filthy hands and filthy heart to offer a spiritual holy offering unto God. How can it be accepted? We've already taken some other texts. We'll take them again, but this all pervasion, and we shall see it under the stink of sin, odiousness of sin. Look at Psalms 14:2 and 3 that Paul's really quoting from, as he often does, and from the Septuagint version there. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. The Septuagint translates that in the same word that Paul does over in Romans 3. Rotten. Putrid. Spoil like fruit. What good is spoil fruit? Worthless. The trouble is, man is fooled by a little veneering of culture, social amenities, human laws, habits, training. You've even got to behave yourself to get along with other people. And sometimes you get along with yourself. You have got to hide your feelings. You notice that when, if you ever dealt with the public in a store. The customer's always right when he's 180 degrees wrong. And you'd like to clobber him or kick him outside. But sometimes you almost have to be deceitful. By kowtowing to him. If you were absolutely honest with every customer that came in your store, you wouldn't have any customers. They browbeat you. They know they've got you over a barrel. Nothing you can do about it. Once in a great while, though, you say, well, I could do without that customer. Then you tell them. Then you have to pray about it. I could give you several illustrations. I'm not going to, though. I've got an image to uphold. Peggy might tell you if you ask her. One in particular, when this wasn't a customer, but he was a fellow driver on the highway with me. But God looketh not on the outward appearance, but on the heart. The motivations from which it springs. It's like all mankind says honesty is the best policy. That's not why you're supposed to be honest. Just for policy's sake. Half the time, that's not real honesty. As somebody said, culture is often the whitewash of a rascal. Look what Proverbs 15:8 says. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, unto Jehovah. A sacrifice. Every religious faculty possessed by man partakes of the same disease of sin. And instead of offering up unto God true worship and a real sacrifice, he's offering up sin. You'll see that in the way of Cain in the very first recorded sacrifice. Abel's was accepted. Cain's was rejected. Which was the prettiest? Which was the most aesthetic? Which would please anybody more if they weren't instructed in the Holy Ghost? But God hated the abominable sacrifice, the beautiful sacrifice of Cain. And he speaks about so many going in the way of Cain now. This last Lord's Day morning, there were thousands upon thousands of churches and sermons and songs and gifts. Which stunk in the nostrils of Almighty God. Because they were offered out of the flesh life. Even we Christians can offer unto God their own sacrifice if we're not careful. No further, the fall did not divest man of reason, conscience, taste. Man still has the wrecked, ruined spirit of God, but as I started to say a minute ago, death does not mean annihilation. It's only ruin for its original purpose. It's like the word destroyed. Even the second law of thermodynamics proves that you can't destroy anything in the sense of annihilating it. Not a thing. You can annihilate it for its original purpose, but all you do is transform it into another form of energy. You don't destroy it. You burn a house down, you haven't annihilated a single thing. All you've done is transform the material into something else, ashes and scrap and junk and gases. But you haven't destroyed a thing in the sense of annihilating it. Death never means annihilation. The scripture says, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. There's no such thing as a personality that's ever been annihilated that God ever made. I don't care if there be demons in the pre-Adamic creation. I don't care if there be angelical. The fallen angels are never to be annihilated. I don't care either what Pastor Russell says. They're going to live forever in the lake of fire. And every human that has ever been born or conceived, I believe that starts at conception, not after birth. I believe when America kills 1.5 million babies every year, before they're born, they're murdering, and their blood is crying out to God Almighty for judgment. One of these days, God's going to pour out America's cup. The scripture says, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Make up your mind to it. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And God pity a man or a family or a nation or a world to whom God owes a great debt of vengeance. Vengeance is mine. The only vengeance in the world an unborn baby has is stored up in the heart and mind of God Almighty. He's going to require it. I'd hate to be a doctor to perform these abortions. Yes? Absolutely. And they never get over it. Never really. Even if they get saved, they don't get over it. The head of the Pro-Life League in America, head man, is an MD who used to perform a lot of abortions until it weighed on his soul so great. I don't even know whether he saved or not now, by the way. I don't think so. But it weighed on his heart so much until he gave it all. And then he had to go and try to make amends by going in back of the pro-life deal so that he can help against abortion and get the Supreme Court back on track again. I just trust that God will give us one more Supreme Justice so that we can right this great wrong. There's no way in the world that a right of a woman for abortion can do away with thou shalt not kill in our Constitution as well as in the Ten Commandments. Yes. Yes. And so many of the mothers are going to wind up in hell. Do you think they'll ever throughout all eternity get rid of that guilt complex of condoning murder? It is murder. Leviticus, I think it is. It's very plain on that. I'll have to give it in another context. Man offers the accursed thing as an accursed sacrifice out of an accursed heart. That's total depravity. He thinks his prayers and his worship goes up to heaven. But he has a peculiar God also, by the way, who won't do good or evil, as the Old Testament speaks of those kind of folks. Note further, the fall did not divest man of reason, conscience, taste. This would have made a different species out of him. Man did not change species, and he failed. He's still a man. The Bible still recognizes he still made the image of God. It's just wrecked and run. It's conscious, but still wrecked and run. I believe that soul in hell forever will still bear these ineradicable marks of the image of God. Not just in his soulish personality, but in his spiritual nature. Here's why, for the gnashing of teeth in hell, it's a high rage against God Almighty, as we saw in High Martiology last year. And it's because of his unsatisfied longings, his unrequited or unsatisfied appetites, as God made man not to live in hell and not to live with sinners. He made him to live with himself. Here's why man is, as Augustine said, is forever at unrest until he rests in God. Another way. Man is not a different species since he fell, and he's not more human since he fell, as we shall see in soteriology. As reason remained, he still had the power of distinguishing truth from falsehood. And conscience still remaining, he knows right from wrong. That's why these mothers and doctors on this whole abortion deal, they can do it perfectly legal according to the Supreme Court, but not according to the Supreme Court of the Supreme Court. Our God rules over all. And they still have to answer to him, and their conscience knows it. And his taste still enjoys the beautiful. But the fall destroyed the unity of these functions and made the exercise of them no longer a holy dependence upon God, but rather a satisfaction of man's own base desires. But the mere possession of them has no moral value. Man isn't holy because he knows right from wrong, but it's the mode of using them, these faculties which give them moral quality of good and bad. With the loss of the holiness as a part of the image of God in man, man lost the ability of using these powers in holiness and for good and right. They become diseased, so that now reason stumbles in the realm of truth. Conscience errs in the realm of right, and taste and affections are prostituted in the realm of beauty and true objects of worship. In the fall, man lost every holy endowment, and it had every natural endowment which makes him a man, injured, prostituted, fallen. It's like the ruins of a past civilization, as they were digging out the ruins of ancient Pompeii, until now you can walk down the same streets and in the same doorways where the old residents of Pompeii walked. You can walk into some of them and see as they were overthrown and as they were eating a meal, and all the rest as Mount Vesuvius exploded and erupted and swamped them into and covered the whole thing, and now it's been excavated. There are the buildings, there are the implements, there's the furniture, almost everything like when they lived in it. Nothing but a place of corpse and death and ruin. But you can tell what it was. All the delineations are still there. We shall see this we've already given one last session or two in apologetics. Now, for a summation, let's see what total depravity is and what it isn't on page 17. Right over the word term, the term, on page 17 in the second paragraph, starting the second paragraph, the term total depravity. But positively considered. Positively considered. Then down just in another paragraph or so, we'll put negatively considered. What it is. And then we'll see three things that it is. Then we shall see five things it isn't. Positively considered. Then the term total depravity then means, first, faith. The entire absence, you ought to put a line under that word entire or draw entire or put a circle around. is total depravity. Not partial, not 99%, halfway, almost, total. I believe in total depravity. We're going to see what it is and what it isn't. The entire absence of spiritual life and holiness. Hence dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. It shows the total depravity of God's life and God's holiness. Neither one is at all in the fallen, unsaved person. They're absolute devoid, absolutely devoid. There's not anything. And I wonder why I owe it. That's why it's called death. And remember, death really is not annihilation, but it's the absence of correspondence with environment, if it's physical, right? You correspond with your environment with the five senses, and if one of them dies, you're dead to the world of sound, if it's hearing. If it's sight, you're dead to the world of color and light vibrations, and so on, until if you lose all five, they bury you. Unless they keep you alive by artificial plumbing and wiring. Sometimes for years, which is foolish. I've made it very clear to my wife, and she's made it clear to me, if I'm dead, bury me. I don't want to be kept wiggling for years on artificial plumbing and wiring. So the first one is the entire absence of spiritual life and holiness. Second, the extent of depravity as pervading the whole man. Now, this is what total depravity means. The extent of depravity as pervading the whole man. Every element of man is alike affected by sin. A corrupt fruit. Nothing else. You don't gather figs of thistles. Grapes of briars. It just doesn't work that way. By their fruits you shall know them. Remember, even his sacrifice is an abomination. Even his worship service is an abomination. In his best estate, he's all together, Father. Third, total depravity means, positively, a positive habitude of soul in which every form of evil is grounded. A tendency to the totality of sin. It'll find its culmination in hell, in other words. Here on earth, he doesn't find the totality. But there's a tendency there toward totality. It's always a downward progression. And it'll be downward forever in hell. As ours will be upward forever in the New Jerusalem. Heaven's not static, and hell is not static. Knowing what I know, if I weren't saved, I'd run so fast to the altar, I wouldn't know what happened to me. I'm not saved just because I'm afraid not to be saved. But I'm still afraid not to be. I have the fear of God in my soul. But since I know how much I've been called to, I don't want anything the devil's got. There is an eternal downward progression of the lost in the lake of fire. We might add one more that these first three are from St. Augustine. And I'm using only his term, not because he was saintly. In other words, this is St. Bragg here, using St. Augustine. I think St. Augustine was a Christian. He was influenced by a lot of his crazy ideas. You say, well, what about you? That's not of your opinion. I want to add one more. I think it ought to be in there, D, if you want to put it. I think it's very necessary. And it's a part of total depravity. And this one denied, by the way, by by a great number of good old hidebound Calvinists and by Charles Finney and a whole lot of other people. Number D, man's absolute, and I would underscore that word absolute. This is dragology. Man's absolute inability to reverse his sinfulness. You see, this is against the natural ability of Charles Finney and all Arminianism. Methodism, governmental theory of the atonement. Remember, there are dozens of denominations that are Arminian in theology, as there are all kinds of denominations that are Calvinistic in theology. It seems to press them into the camp so irrevocably that they can't see that there is some truth in both sides, and there's some error on both sides. Yes. Man's absolute inability to reverse his sinfulness. And the rest of that sentence. And to be and to do holiness. To be and do holiness. As God said of Israel, how can you do right that are accustomed to do evil? Yes? Yes, absolutely. Total depravity is our old man is still under it. God has reversed it in the new man. Here's why I continually harp on the fact that there's no way in the world, if you as a believer live after the old man, that you can live a holy life, a God-accepted life. You're going to be what Paul calls a baby saint, a carnal saint. And he says in Romans 8, unequivocally, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Period. Though maybe so, no might, no idea of you can overcome it by yourself. If you live in the flesh and walk after the flesh, you're living after a principle of death and sin. Is there any wonder then that you slip and slide all the time in your Christian life? That you live an experience like a yo-yo, up and down. It is simply because you're trying to live after the wrong principle. You've not been called unto uncleanness, Paul says, but unto holiness. And he says, since we have these promises of God dwelling in us, of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, he starts chapter 7 with, having these promises, therefore, dearly beloved. Now, you need no promises. There's seven of them, I believe, in there. Precious promises. And there are seven warnings also. Either six or seven, but there are warnings of you as a believer, how you can walk wrongly by mixing Christ and Belial and holiness and sin, and you're trying to mix up the whole outfit. You're trying to walk in opposite directions at the same time. Is anyone or a carnal Christian uncomfortable? I'll quote the rest of that verse in just a minute. Go ahead. That's right.
I have trouble now with this total depravity and absolute sense of the word avoiding irresistible grace in that, because if grace was resistible, then total depravity would be
great. No, it's we'll see how easily it is to reconcile. It is the same conflict Paul had in Romans 7 until a new person came upon the scene in chapter 8. The Holy Ghost. He can do what I can't do. I'm utterly helpless. I'm just as helpless after I'm saved as I was before. But I've got a powerful ally. You read chapter 7 of Romans and put in there the right interpretation, not Griffith Thomas and a lot of others. You put in there what God has. That's a saved man with a problem. There's a problem with his old nature. And he comes to the conclusion, as a saved man, in my flesh, There's almost no good thing. That's not what he said. He's absolutely wholesome. There dwelleth as a permanent abiding place. Where dwelleth, Meno? There abideth absolutely no good thing. That's why he comes to the end of the chapter with, "O wretched man that I am, who shall rescue me unto himself from this body of death?" And I'm carrying around as a believer. Then he comes to chapter 8 in verse 2 and says, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes into chapter 8 and says, "The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." You've got to be right about the two natures in the believer, and you've got to be right about what the old man is and what the new man is, or you'll never understand Paul's doctrine of victory for the believer. It's one of the problems with Arminianism and Calvinism and eradicationalists and quite a few other folks, sinless perfectionists. I'm just sorry I don't teach that psychologically anymore. I have to teach it Pauline theologically, and in soteriology, we'll teach it soteriologically. But I would like to get more of the psychology part of it in, because it's tremendous. It is a psychological problem in a believer. I call it spiritual schizophrenia. Every believer is a schizophreniac. Split personality. Paul says, I'm going to put it in interpretation. Paul says, "I with the old man served the law of sin, but with the new man, I serve the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus." But that makes for awfully uncomfortable Christian living. That's why every believer should not camp in chapter 7 of Romans. Move over to chapter 8 and do business with this wonderful one that lives in you now, the Holy Ghost. And what you are absolutely powerless to do, he's well able to perform. He can do it. All you have to do is simply follow his leading and obey him in everything that he asks you to do. He does the work that you couldn't do. Every believer is trying to live a victorious Christian life in the flesh, until they find out it's hopeless. Then as soon as they turn the job over to the Holy Ghost, by faith. Now there's a matter of will here, as well as faith. Here's why there ought to be more preaching on the victorious Christian life. Every phase of it. God help you if God calls you to teach or to preach. Teach a Sunday school class or teach in school or preach. God help you to know in your own life the Spirit-filled life. And then preach it to others and teach it to others. We don't have as many sermons anymore. Almost everybody has the idea you grow into Canaan. Gradually, the tide rises until finally you just flood over naturally into Canaan. I'm anticipating soteriology as we deal with it there, as we deal with it in Pauline theology. But I warn you, like the children of Israel, you will live and die, delivered out of Egypt, and never enter into Canaan. Because God, with many of them, God was not well pleased, and he says in Hebrews 4, "I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my promised rest, though it be prepared for them from the foundation of the world." Let me ask you this question. Is the victorious, Spirit-filled, Christ-filled life only for a few renowned folks? A few extra favorites? A few of the great work to do? some peculiar, particular saints that God seems to favor us. Favorites of His. Yes or no? Did you know that Canaan was for everlast one of the Israelites who died out there in the wilderness? God said it was prepared for them. Now, this is against irresistible grace and this predeterminism of Calvinism. I'm a good Arminian right here. No, I always said I'm a Calvinian. There's truth on both sides of the fence. The wonderful thing is, God has no favors in this Christian. Not a one. Now, just because He picks a Billy Graham to do that kind of work and picks you over here to wait on tables doesn't mean that He's a favorite here. God in His precious omniscience knows which one to fill that place better than the other one. But God hasn't done a thing in the world for Billy Graham He won't do for you in your own spiritual life. This Canaan experience, this promised rest, read Hebrews 3 and 4. Paul applies that to us. He said, he says over there, let me get through that text you today. Having these promises, therefore, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Completely. But over there, it has the idea that they entered not in because of unbelief. Now he said, let us fear. That's the promise being left us of entering into His rest. Any of you should see Him become short. I have a sermon on that coming short of the promises of God. And you can.
The sad part about it is about the same percentage of folks in the Church of Jesus Christ today are faithful about this. You can go to almost any church and you find 1, 2, 3, 4 spirit-filled saints. They're a small crowd.
Most of them, though, are going along for the ride. Posting in the New Jerusalem. Saved, satisfied, and petrified. You're dismissed.